The meal in the house of Stephanus in Corinth, we're talking that the second half of the first century AD, had been progressing nicely. Their neighbours were noticeably relaxed and the conversation had been vibrant and engaging. This had been a real answer to prayer. Everyone knew that Stephanus and his family were converts to this new religion called Christianity. And there was a lot of curiosity and not a small amount of confusion about what they believed, surely enough. The conversation soon turned to matters of religion. As Stephanus began to explain who Jesus was, the problem of sin, the forgiveness that Jesus offered, the immortality of the soul, he was delighted to see his neighbors listening carefully to what he was saying. But as he tentatively started to talk about the bodily resurrection of Jesus and his followers, the conversation took a turn for the worst. To be honest, Stephanus had been unsure of what he was saying, and that certainly had come across. He knew that all Greeks had a dualistic understanding of the body and the soul. The body was seen as the inferior and burdensome part of what it meant to be human, the prison of the soul, to be discarded and ultimately done away with. And there was proof of that. Bodily functions were considered distasteful, not to be talked about in polite company, and the body itself clearly wasted away, not least in death. It was the soul that contained the real body, quite separate from the body. A resurrected body, a deathly body, was a repugnant notion. Who would believe in a religion that taught that? And in the Corinthian church itself, this issue had been contentious. Some were teaching that since the soul was all that mattered and had been saved, what you did with your body didn't matter one little bit, not least in the area of sex. Others were teaching that as followers of Jesus, all that God was going to do had been accomplished. There was nothing left for them to wait for, but to live as rich, prosperous, successful kings of the world. Suffering and weakness and shame was to have failed to live the victorious Christian life. Stephanus, in his devotions, had found it thought-provoking to consider the implications of the resurrection of Jesus, what it meant. But, there had been one recent life experience that had taken Stephanus' questions to a completely new level. For his mother had recently died. It had been an extremely difficult time for his faith. He remembered years ago when his mum, like him, heard the good news about Jesus Christ and believed. He remembered her tears of joy as she trusted in Jesus as Savior, the one who brought forgiveness from wrongs and peace to a guilty conscience. He'd been amazed to see the transformation in his mother's life as she followed Jesus as Lord. The love and joy and peace was evident, a gentleness had started to grow and change a personality that had often been harsh and impatient. And his mum had stood for Jesus. She had counted the cost. Everyone knew what she believed. And then she died, suddenly, tragically. And as he'd looked on her body lying there, lifeless, he'd waited for it to happen. The resurrection from the dead. Perhaps that day, or the third day, as had happened with Jesus. But the third day had passed, as had the third week. And his mother was now in the ground, unraised, lifeless. And Stephanus was unsure of what was going on. To cap it all, some teachers from the church had come round to console him and encourage him. There is no resurrection from the dead. The soul lives on in some kind of dismembered holy bliss. But this life is gone. Rejoice. Sometime later, on the Lord's Day, he'd gathered with other Christians at Chloe's house. Straight away, he knew something was different. There was an excitement. There was a buzz in the room. A letter from the guy who'd first told them about Jesus had arrived. Paul, the apostle. And after someone had prayed and others had given some notices, one of the leaders read the letter. It rebuked, it corrected, it taught about a whole number of issues that the congregations in Corinth had been dealing with. And Stephanus found it helpful to his heavy heart. And then, well into the reading of his letter, his ears really pricked up. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day. According to the scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And then just moments later. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? And Stephanus was now on the edge of his seat. For Paul began to work out next the implications of there being no resurrection of the dead. It meant that Jesus had not been raised, verse 13. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. The historical account was that the God-man, Jesus, hung on a Roman cross and really died and was buried in a real tomb. That's where his body was laid. If there was no resurrection, then Christ's body was still there, rotting away. Stephanus got that. But it also meant our preaching and faith is useless. Verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Stephanus had often thought the sermons at Chloe's house weren't up to much. But he knew that Paul didn't mean that here. He was talking about the content, the subject matter. If Christ was not raised, there was nothing to say. Nothing of any lasting value. If it was the resurrection of Jesus that gave future hope, death defeated, life everlasting, world without end. From the Hebrew scriptures and the apostolic teaching, Stephanus knew that we were made in God's good creation, body and soul. And those things were never meant to be separated. The person that God made you to be, the real you, is body and soul. And that it was this creation, this humanity, that God had promised to renew and restore from its broken rebelliousness. The resurrection was central to that. It made Stephanus think of the trick that his kids like to play. If you take a candle and remove the wick from it, and then leave it on a table for someone to use to lighten a room, how effective will it be? All the person will find is a lump of wax. No use for light at all. Remove the resurrection of Jesus from the gospel, the bodily resurrection from Jesus, then all that is left is a lump of words, a pile of good intentions. But ultimately, when death comes knocking like it had for his mother, it was of no use at all. And just as seriously, Paul now told them that it made the scriptures a false testimony. Verse 15, more than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But if he did not raise him, in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. The apostles who wrote the New Testament testified from the beginning of the church. Indeed, the message that they gave, that gave birth to the church was, Christ is risen from the dead. Had not Peter spoke in his very first sermon in Acts chapter 2, Jesus of Nazareth, you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold of him. The apostles were eyewitnesses of this historical event. They saw the empty tomb. They saw the risen Lord Jesus. They listened to him explain all that God had planned and prepared beforehand to bring about the resurrection of Jesus. And if none of that had happened, then everything was just a fabrication. The Gospels and the letters were made up false testimonies about God. For if the dead are not raised, then that includes Jesus. He's still in the grave. And consequently, we are still in our sins. Verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. The Corinthian church remembered how Paul had taught them about sin, what it was, how they came to be called sinners. How right at back at the beginning of humanity, our first parents, Adam and Eve, were given this tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden as a sign of their perfect love and obedience to God. They were not to eat the fruit of that tree, for it showed that God alone decided what was right and wrong. But Adam and Eve had disobeyed God and eaten the fruit of the tree, hankering after the rule that belongs to God alone. And so sin had come into the world. And in the judgment of God for sin, death. Death is the ultimate condemnation of sin, of our rebellion against God. And so if death has not been defeated, then the influence and power and effect of sin remain. Our rebellion and its consequences not dealt with. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. Those words pierced Stephanus's heart. That is what it felt like. Death victorious. The ultimate sign of God's judgment on sin remained. And our lives as God's creatures in this world, this glorious world, lost forever. The wonder of the tender touch, the hug, the sweetness of the smell, the smile, the conversations, the song, the life of the body which God has made, gone. Sin's final and greatest sting, the sting of death, victorious. No faith, no forgiveness, no future. And then came Paul's final and most penetrating implication. We are to be pitied. Verse 19, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most pitied. Yes, Lord Stephanus, that's exactly how his neighbors had been treating him at the death of his mother, with pity. Here he was proclaiming Jesus, God's King, Lord of creation, risen from the dead. And there was his mother, lying in the ground, lifeless. Right beside hundreds of others who, unlike her, had not believed the message that Paul had brought. What had this trust in Jesus actually achieved? If in the end we all go the same way, if we all end in the same state, let us eat and drink. Tomorrow we die. What had been gained in the stand for Jesus when life so brief ends like a mist that appears in the morning? And then he's gone. But the letter was not finished. Paul had been describing the implications of being no resurrection of the dead. And then he announced, verse 20, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Here was Paul stating again this glorious affirmation of the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And Paul said that it was guaranteed that because of that, every believer would be raised too. Christ's resurrection was not an isolated event, a big miracle that proved who Jesus was. It was that, but it was much more. Verse 20, Christ indeed has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Paul used two words that helped the Corinthians grasp the significance of what he was saying. First, he talked about Christ as the first fruits. The first fruits were that portion of the harvest described in the Old Testament which appeared first and which the people of Israel were to immediately present to God as an offering. They were not separate from the harvest. They were merely a sign, a foretaste of the glorious harvest that was to come. Paul was showing how Jesus' resurrection was tied to the general resurrection of God's people that would happen at the last day. Christ had been raised bodily, his people would be raised bodily. And because of that, Paul described those who had died trusting in Jesus as sleeping. It was a word picture that really struck home to Stephanus. Every evening he would lie his kids down to sleep. And as if in a moment, they would wake again. Paul was saying that his mother was sleeping, her body sleeping. And that in what would seem like a moment, she would be raised out of the grave. Newness of life. Because of this truth, years later, Christians would invent a new word for graveyards. Cemetery. Derived from the Greek word for dormitory. The place where we sleep. However, it did make Stephanus wonder how one man could bring about such a change in the history of the world, offer such hope. How could all that Jesus had accomplished be effective for us, so many? which was precisely what Paul went on to say. Verses 21, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Paul was describing two ways to live. Two lines of heritage. On the one hand, there was Adam, our first parent. And because of his rebellion against God, sin and death came into the world. We're all born in Adam. We are all born sinners who freely sin. Out of our hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, greed, malice, deceit. The list goes on. And we willingly go after them, run them into practice. And the result of that is death. Death reminds us we're sinners. It's God's greatest warning sign of the judgment to come. But God's sovereign plans for a glorious world and people cannot fail. His plan was always to send his son, Jesus. Jesus was born into the world fully human, but not in Adam. Free from sin, not deserving death. And on the cross, Jesus offered up his perfect life as a substitutionary death for sin. After which he rose again as the firstborn of a new humanity. In Christ, we find resurrection from the dead. In Christ, we find life. Paul was saying, and is saying loudly and clearly tonight, that you are either following in Adam's line or Jesus' line. The one brings death, the other life. You are foolish to ignore it. Everyone in Corinth knew that these verses weren't saying that we're all in Adam and all in Christ. You're following one or the other. You're either living for yourself, your wants and your desires. That's how we're all born, in Adam. Or because of the grace and mercy of God. Because you see who Jesus is, you are transferred to living in Christ, where you find life. Stephanus was tracking with Paul, though he wouldn't have used that word. He understood the implications of what it meant if Jesus had not been raised. And he rejoiced in the truth of the resurrection, the promise of those who had died being raised again. But now here is his question. When would this happen? And why the delay? But it was almost as if Paul had been reading his mind, because now he started speaking about resurrection plans and purposes. As Paul had already said, but because of his importance, he stated again, Jesus' resurrection is just the beginning. Verse 23, but each in turn, here's the plan, Christ the firstfruits. It is the resurrection of Jesus that guarantees the resurrection of all who follow him. And as a result, makes it the turning point of history. It is here at this moment that the future of the world broke into the present. That our present suffering and sadness, the result of our rebellion against God, finds future hope. It is not the manifesto of a political party or a particular relationship or financial security that brings true and lasting hope. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. People use the phrase game changer to speak about an event that affects a significant change in the current way of doing or thinking about something. Well, the resurrection is the ultimate game changer. It affects how we think about history, how we do life, how we anticipate death. Because as Christ, the first fruits, was raised, so Jesus will return with his raised people. Verse 23. Then when he comes, those who belong to him. This is the promise. The bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the bodily resurrection of all who belong to him when he comes again. For all who have died have now gone to be with Jesus Christ in eternal bliss. And then when he returns, they shall return with him and experience the joy of the general resurrection from the dead. Here is the plan and order of what God was doing in the world. Christ's first coming, death and resurrection, opening the way into the kingdom of God. Then there is this pause, this moment, this going out into the world with the saving news of Jesus for people of every tribe and language and people and nation. And then the end, when Jesus will bring the kingdom of God about in all its fullness. Verse 24, then the end will come. when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. There is an end coming. And that kingdom of God we just mentioned will be established in all its fullness. Stephanus remembered that Paul had preached a lot about this kingdom. It was central to the message of Jesus. The kingdom of God was all about the reign of Jesus over a people who loved and followed him. They would be with him one day forever. No more suffering, sin, sickness, no more death. Every dominion, authority, and power that stood against God would one day be destroyed, and God would reign over his people forever. And yet that same kingdom had already been established now, not fully. And that led Paul to describe what Jesus was doing right now in the world. Verse 25, for he, Jesus, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Paul was describing what was happening between the first and second coming of Jesus. Christ is reigning as the sovereign Lord over all things. And in his perfect timing and good purposes, that reign is being worked out right now, brothers and sisters, and it is being worked towards all things being put under the feet of Jesus. It made Stephanus think of a king who is completely victorious in battle. He looks over the battlefield as the supreme ruler, his power and reign clear. He's won. He's victorious. But the aftermath of the battle is being worked out. The gathering in of the troops, the vanquished army, as the results of the battle are brought to a final conclusion. And it's the same for the reign of Jesus. He is reigning right now, supreme over all things. The work of the devil, the reign of sin, the power of death has been broken. Jesus has won the victory. But the aftermath of that victory is being worked out. Jesus is gathering in his people. There is a time lag until the victory is brought to its final conclusion. And of course, we all know in this room this evening that in that period, rebels can change sides. The gospel goes to the nations. And God is patient and calls people to trust in his Son, the Lord Jesus. But we can be absolutely assured that Jesus reigns. The battle is won. God's enemy is defeated. And that Jesus' reign will destroy the final enemy. Verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. There it was. The promise that in the end, death will be destroyed. There was a progression here. A plan, a timetable that God was working towards. This fitted exactly with what Paul had just been saying about Christ, the first fruits, those who had died sleeping, then the final return of Jesus, then those who died raised to life. Death would be destroyed. Eternal life would belong to all who had trusted Jesus. And Stephanus' heart slowly found the heaviness lifting and the confusion clearing. Now it began to soar with what Paul said next. Jesus is reigned over life and death, fitted into the sovereign, eternal plan of the triune God. Verse 27, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Stephanus knew that Paul was quoting Psalm 8. When he said of Jesus, do you see it? He has put everything under his feet. There in quotation marks. The Corinthians regularly read through the Psalms together. It's an excellent thing to do. We should read through the Psalms many, many times per year. And here his heart leapt for joy. For there in that Psalm, God's King David had talked about the majesty of God and the wonder of the created order. The Son of Man, body and soul, who would reign over the world. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. But the question had always been, how was that the case? In a world of suffering and death, a world that man was ultimately and shamefully removed from because of sin, where was the glory and honor, the reign of man in this, the reign of woman? And now the answer was, Jesus. He was the one who would restore all things and make all things new. He was the new man through whom we too can be made new. And Paul seemed to be saying that this was always the sovereign, eternal plan of the triune God. That the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, work together in glorious unity, one in nature, but different in role. So that even as Jesus, the Son of God, ruled over everything, yet willingly he was subject to his Father, who put everything under him, that God may be all in all. It made Stephanus reflect that even in the Godhead there was order. Oneness in nature, difference in role. It made him think about Paul's teaching about men and women. It made him rejoice again that God had always had a plan for his work of creation before the foundation of the world, and that plan would be victorious. That plan was being worked out, each in his own turn. Brothers and sisters, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, and that resurrection is just the beginning. For Christ will return with his raised people, bringing in the kingdom of God in all its glorious fullness amongst the nations. Now he reigns, putting all enemies under his feet, seeing through the consequences of his saving, atoning, victorious work, and calling people patiently to trust and follow. But his victorious reign will come to fruition, to fullness. For death will one day be defeated, and a new world, a new humanity with Christ as the head, will rule and reign forever, just as the triune God planned, that God may be all in all. Stephanus went home encouraged, his heart enlarged with the person and work of God, his mind understanding the resurrection plans and purposes of God, and with a greater assurance of all that Jesus had, was, and will accomplish in the world. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever.